All right, if you will turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 42. Just kidding. I was kind of commenting about this over the last week or so. One of the wonderful things, among many wonderful things, about teaching expositionally through books of the Bible is that you always know what's next, right? Whatever the next verse or passage is where you're going, so starting something new is a bit daunting, and especially making the choice that I've made to spend a little bit of time, probably maybe about 12 or 13 weeks or so, just kind of through the summer, in what would be more of a topical type of study. You can, if you want. We're not going to be spending a ton of time in Philippians today, but we will be referencing several verses in Philippians, so that's probably the best place for you to go for the moment. But as we get started with this new area of focus, I want to just begin by kind of highlighting an observation that's really sprung from even some of my preparation. I find it to be a rather interesting irony that is associated with what you might just call our general understanding of the human mind. In the world of modern neuroscience, the prevailing consensus is that what they would say is all mental phenomena, cognition, emotions, decision-making, consciousness, and subjective experience, they all emerge from or are identical with physical processes in the brain and nervous system. Not surprising that contemporary neuroscience would have what we would consider to be a very reductionistic, but purely materialistic view or understanding or interpretation of all the things that are representative of the activities of the mind, of the human mind. In other words, what neuroscience would say is that the mind is purely and even essentially a function of the brain. And so, therefore, it's not some immaterial or distinct immaterial part of the human person. It is just in the same way that the brain is physiological, it's matter, it's electrical electrical transmissions, its activities of blood flow and those kinds of things, that is what the mind really is comprised of as well, or springs from for sure. And yet there are, ironically, a wide number, I've got a few here, but a wide number of very common sayings about the mind that are just a part of our lexicon that really would give some indication that the mind has a much broader idea. It's a much broader concept. It's to be understood in a much more significant and broad way. Common sayings that speak in terms of will, intention, intellectual engagement, subjective experience, personal reflection, all these kinds of things. So just think of some of these sayings with me, things that, you know, you've said before many, many times. It's just part of common parlance and conversation. Like, for example, asking the question, what's on your mind? It made me think of a Jerry Seinfeld bit where he was talking about the differences between men and women. And he said to the women, you ever wonder what men are thinking about? I'll tell you, nothing. All day long, nothing. But that question, what's on your mind, is a very common question. We might tell someone to just speak their mind. Tell me what you think. Speak directly. Has this thought ever crossed your mind? Man, you can read my mind. It's like you're reading my mind. Are you reading the neurotransmitters? Is there firing in my brain? Or is there something else we might be referring to when we say these kinds of things? In any kind of physical endeavor, an athletic competition or some such thing, we talk about mind over matter. Maybe you have to go to the doctor and you have to get a shot in your arm and you're terrified of needles. And somehow you have to muster up something in your mind to overcome the fear. Oftentimes, we probably have said something along these lines to our children. Have you lost your mind? Or a person that we see just making really bad decisions or unwise decisions or acting a fool in some way, they must not be in their right mind right now. Or someone who is struggling with perception of things, perceptions that other people they think might have of them, you might counsel them that this is really just all in your mind. It's not real. We often encourage one another, maybe today this will happen, as you're trying to figure out where you're going to go to lunch, one of you might say to the other, would you just make up your mind? And by the way, don't change your mind after you've decided. But bear in mind that my favorite food is Mexican. We have statements like out of sight, out of mind. Or we go see some movie or some concert or some natural experience maybe in the mountains or at the ocean or something like that. And we just say, man, that sunset blew my mind. May get angry at someone and want to give them a piece of your mind or tell them you have half a mind to knock them out. And of course, who can forget, if you're old enough to remember, the transcendent words of the 70s band Boston, all I want is to find my peace of mind. I'm just looking for my peace of mind. We are encouraged in our current society to be open-minded. We're cautioned against being narrow-minded. Certainly, we don't want to be closed-minded. In education, there was a tagline to a major campaign regarding college education, and it said, a mind is a terrible thing to waste. This is not a reference to synapses firing in a 3-pound organ in our skulls. When we get tired of talking about something or we just don't really feel compelled to elaborate, we might say, I'll never mind. And when we want to ascribe to ourselves all the genius that we see reflected in someone else, we might say something like, you know, great minds think alike, don't they? All that to say that even in just common parlance, even in just the way that we communicate and speak of the mind in normal communication, it at least gives indication that this matter of the mind is a big deal. We certainly speak of it often and in many different ways. And I would argue that how we attend to it is monumentally important. Probably goes without saying. We know this. In truth, I made a joke about what men think about, and that is nothing. But our minds are often extremely active. Usually, they're extremely active. In fact, in our day and time, we might even have to say they are overactive. Each day, on average, there are about 650 to 750 million cumulative posts on X, Facebook, and Instagram, and TikTok. That's just a sampling of social media online platforms. The vast majority of these posts are certainly intended to inform or influence or provoke the thinking of anyone who views them, to activate someone's mind in some way. If you throw in text messages and emails and other various notifications and communications, the average connected person is directly exposed to about 10 to 15,000 pieces of content intended to inform, influence, direct, change, or provoke one's thinking every single day. But here's the critical dilemma. The average person has the capacity to intentionally process or analyze only about 6,200 discrete conscious thoughts per day. So 10 to 15,000, if you're doing the math, is more than 6,200. we're in a world where just the averages, just the average data on hand, puts most people in a place in which we are overloaded. Our minds are overloaded just on the basis of its capacity to process and analyze discrete thoughts. There's too much coming at us all the time. This leads to what is called cognitive load that comes from information overload. It's the mental strain when the volume, speed, and complexity of incoming information, notifications, social media, email, news, etc., exceeds our brain's processing capacity. Here's some key statistics to kind of help inform this maybe a little more particularly. About 80% of workers report experiencing information overload, up from about 60% in 2020. Employees face interruptions about every 2 minutes or 275 times a day from meetings, emails, chats, and notifications. Screen-based attention spans have dropped to about 47 seconds from 2.5 minutes in 2004. A single notification can disrupt cognitive processing for about 7 seconds, with recovery to deep focus often taking over 23 minutes. Average human attention span is now at about 8.25 seconds. Squirrel. It's a movie thing scene. You can look that up. Cognitive overload costs organizations hundreds of billions of dollars annually in lost productivity. One estimate from a study in 2024 estimated about $322 billion a year in lost productivity, just because we can't pay attention. Multitasking and context switching reduce efficiency by up to 40%. And then there are what would be referred to in social and psychological parlance, the mental health effects of all this. This distraction is linked to higher stress and anxiety, burnout, fatigue, and decision fatigue. So you're just tired, but then you're also too tired to make a decision. Reduced well-being overall. Overload correlates with poorer decision-making, increased errors, and feelings of being overwhelmed, or the now famous chronic illness of FOMO, fear of missing out. Social media overload specifically contributes to fatigue, anxiety, and lower self-efficacy, of course. And then there's the actual brain-level strain. Working memory holds only about 4 meaningful chunks of information at once. Excess load leads to mental fog, slower thinking, and reliance on shortcuts, for example, skimming or avoidance. Chronic exposure may impair long-term memory, executive function, and even physical health via elevated stress hormones. Is this sounding familiar to anybody? Now, I don't know if you noticed in my surveying all that data that it didn't say anything about the qualitative aspect of all the information and messages engaging our minds every day. This is just about volume. The excess volume is enough to cause alarm, but what about all the inane and unfruitful and even deceptive and destructive information we are consuming and that's coming at us all day long on any given day? Is it any wonder that we often struggle to really and consistently follow and obey what Jesus called the great and first commandment of loving God with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our strength, and with all our minds? How can we? By the way, I should have began this time with the caveat that if through this study I come across as excessively passionate and direct, it's because I'm probably frustrated with myself. Not probably, most assuredly. In C.S. Lewis's classic work, The Screwtape Letters, how many of you are familiar with the overall premise of The Screwtape Letters? Most of you. And just a quick summary. Screwtape is the character in the book who is the master tempter. He's a master devil. And C.S. Lewis gives life to this master devil in the form of letters that he is writing to his dear nephew Wormwood, who is also an apprentice devil who has been assigned as a tempter of a particular Englishman, who is just referred to as the patient in the narrative and in these letters. And in letter number 12 in the Screwtape Letters, Screwtape's writing to Wormwood, and he's giving him advice to how to keep him from spiritual growth. At this point, the patient is now become a Christian, and yet he's moved past the initial stages of enthusiasm and excitement and newness of this Christian faith, and there's a cooling that is taking place. And Screwtape is writing to Wormwood on how to operate with this patient who is now in this cooling condition. Screwtape says to Wormwood, "As this condition becomes more fully established, you will be gradually freed from the tiresome business of providing pleasures as temptations. As the uneasiness and his reluctance to face it cut him off more and more from all real happiness, and as habit renders the pleasures of vanity and excitement and flippancy at once less pleasant and harder to forego, for that is what habit fortunately does to pleasure, you will find that anything or nothing is sufficient to attract his wandering attention. You no longer need a good book, which he really likes, to keep him from his prayers or his work or his sleep. A column of advertisements in yesterday's paper will do. You can make him waste his time not only in conversation he enjoys with people whom he likes, but in conversations with those he cares nothing about on subjects that bore him. You can make him do nothing at all for long periods. You can keep him up late at night, not roistering, not partying, if you will, not engaging in entertainment. You can keep him up late at night, not roistering, but staring at a dead fire in a cold room. Or we might call it doom scrolling. All the healthy and outgoing activities which we want him to avoid can be inhibited and nothing given in return." This was written 84 years ago. And he's talking about the same kinds of things, just different media, different levels of access or degrees of access. So I look at this and I'm saying, here is an insightful and creative way that C.S. Lewis tried to envision and embody the normal types of temptation that lead otherwise faithful people away from clear and constant devotion to the Lord that brings them and renews them in life, in real life. Giving life to this kind of temptation strategy, it's the same kind of thing. But the challenge for us is the volume. And it matters. So think of it this way. The massive acceleration and volume of communication and messaging that floods the system, that overwhelms the system, if you will, leaves us in a state of fatigue and incapacity to actually effectively and consistently discern whether something is a good thing or a bad thing, a worthwhile thing, or a waste of time. It's not always, or so much so all the time, that we are just, you know, by some kind of illicit, willful choice, pursuing wicked pleasures through all the information that we're consuming. It could be that we're just languishing away because we're just tapped out and we don't have the capacity, the sharpness to be discerning to set aside what is wasteful. It's a daunting thing. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7, one of the most familiar passages of Scripture in the New Testament, certainly, if not the entire Bible, the Apostle Paul gives what is just nothing less of incredible and reassuring encouragement and exhortation to believers when he says this in Philippians 4, starting in verse 4. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." This is a stunning promise if we just slow down and pay attention to what the Apostle Paul is saying here. He is saying that for the believer, it is a promise based upon the Lord's provision that we can be characterized by joy and reasonableness that is observable to others because we understand the Lord's presence and nearness and His coming renewal and restoration at the last day. We live in the light of that eternal hope. And this has such a bearing upon us that it's not that it just minimizes the anxiety. He says, you don't need to be anxious about anything. That's stunning. And he goes on to say that if you will submit these things to the Lord, if you will be characterized by a posture of gratitude to the Lord, you come before the Lord and you let Him know of your concerns, and not only will you be able to be alleviated and relieved from the common travails of anxious thoughts that are constant in our world, but it will be replaced by the very peace of God that is impossible to really understand. It's so magnificent. It's so comprehensive. It's so unending. So then we have to ask the question, why is it then that according to most recent data, practicing and professing Christians are only slightly less prone to experience anxiety and depression as the rest of the world? I think that it's because we're operating according to the rest of the world in this particular area of the mind. Let's look at what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 8, the very next verse. He says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Might I suggest that if our minds are consistently overloaded by just the sheer volume of information that is coming at us each and every day, and if our affections are routinely misdirected or diminished by the worldly nature of much of the information we are processing each day, and we're awfully simply left with no capacity to think about things that are true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and praiseworthy. Like I said, we're just out of gas. That was stunning to me to kind of put all that together, just to recognize that sometimes I can't think about anything. It's funny. I mean, I found myself, you know, my sweet wife will sometimes come to me and ask me a question, and it's as though she just shot me in the foot with a shotgun or something, the way I respond. And the very thing that's happening in that moment is that I can't answer a question. I can't take, I'm done. I'm just done. I mean, that's absurd. But it's real. It's very, very real for us. And it's a daunting challenge for us. We're just out of capacity. And yet, just a couple of chapters before chapter 4, you read this in chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, we're going to unpack that more as we get further into the study. But I want us to just stop there for a moment and just take note of what the Apostle Paul is saying to believers. He's compelling believers to a certain frame of mind that will then lead to a certain kind of action or conduct amongst one another that is motivated by the motivations of Christ himself. We'll unpack that in a future study. But the reality is that in the face of all of this, in the face of what is surely daunting data, and even I'm sure as I was reading off some of this, you might have had things just resonating in your mind. Maybe you're an employer and you're thinking about how this is affecting your employees with distraction, or maybe in your own life you're just cognizant of the fact that, you know, you can be engaged in some kind of, you know, benign communication thing or streaming something or whatever, and you, next thing you know, hours have gone away. I mean, we all kind of can resonate with these realities that really essentially communication and technology and media that is ubiquitous and constantly accessible has sort of lured us into being just sort of susceptible to just being consumed by. Even as daunting as all that is, even as possibly even discouraging as that might be for us, we still can come back to these kinds of passages and be reminded of the fact that the Apostle Paul is encouraging believers to have this mind in themselves, which is not just any kind of mind. He is not encouraging believers toward some notion of the power of positive thinking or gird up your loins with some kind of mantra in your head that's going to make you overcome. He's actually referring to believers having a mind in themselves which is ours in Christ Jesus. He is pointing to our union with Christ that is not just a union that affects us in redemptive ways and that we are made new in Christ, that we are given His righteousness, and that our sin is put on the cross and put on Him in substitution in His sacrifice on the cross. And so therefore we stand righteous before a holy God and we have the eternal hope of heaven. And we know that one day we will be surrounded by all the saints and angels and we will be rejoicing in eternity. It's not just that. It's that in this present age and in this current frame and up against these daunting realities, have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. This is part and parcel to our union with Christ, in other words. Having the mind of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, we see something similar from Paul, but it's even more explicit. He says, "For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." We have the mind of Christ. Over the next number of weeks, we're going to spend some time thinking about our thinking. We think about a lot of things all the time. But do we think very much about our thinking? That's a more challenging discipline. For us to step back, get still, get quiet, and think about how we think. Think about the habits of thought, that are guiding us into other patterns of thinking, other ways of analyzing, other practices that might steer us even further away from a quiet peacefulness before the Lord. We often think about a lot of things, but we just don't often think about our thinking. And so I think, that's straight from the Department of Redundancy Department, I think it would do me well, so selfishly I'm going to do this, but I think it would do us all well to spend some time over the next few weeks thinking about our thinking. And certainly, if as believers we are given this promise, we're given this doctrinal, theological, spiritual reality of the mind of Christ, we need to understand what that means and how we continue to cultivate that, draw upon that, be shaped by that, have our thinking and our discernment enlivened by Christ Himself in the face of all these things. When you go into the Scriptures, just as a quick survey of some of the places we're going to go and some of the things we'll probably draw out over the next few weeks, there are a number of different terms that are translated in the English as mind. Oftentimes you're looking at passages that are referring to the understanding, the mind as that entity that provides understanding, that reflection. We're going to kind of unpack all the various references to that, but just focusing for a moment in on this term for the mind that we see used in these passages that I've already read in Philippians and 1 Corinthians. It is the word nous. It simply means mind or intellect or understanding or reason. This particular term occurs 24 times in the New Testament in 22 separate verses. And it kind of falls into a few discrete categories in which the passages are using it or speaking of the mind in certain ways. The one of the more common uses is it's dealing with the corrupt or debased or futile mind. Probably not a real surprise there, right? Therein lies our struggle. We are struggling either as unbelievers with a debased, corrupt, futile mind. Romans chapter 1 speaks of this prolifically, I mean just in powerful terms. Or as believers, we are struggling to mortify the flesh, the Scriptures refer to it as, and think Christ's thoughts after Him. We have this body of flesh that is at war in our members, and it is constantly assaulting everything that is held up to the glory of God that is a part of the Spirit's work in us to sanctify us. And so we are constantly dealing with the very same kinds of things that the unbeliever is dealing with in terms of the depraved mind, the remnant of our flesh that is unredeemed in its totality, and we'll talk about that. But you have various uses. For example, in Romans chapter 1, this is what I referenced before, in verse 28, speaking of those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and they, even though they knew God and knew of Him by the things that were made, they could see God in all of His creation, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then in verse 28 of Romans chapter 1, it says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." So you have this reference to a debased mind. You have in Ephesians this exhortation to these newer believers, these new Gentile believers who had come together and formed a church there in Ephesus, and the Apostle Paul says to them in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." This is the battle against the flesh. He speaks to them as saints. Ephesians chapter 1 is probably one of the more profound dissertations on the work of God in salvation, the eternally established work of God in salvation and giving the saints of God all the riches of God in heavenly places. So we're talking about the Apostle Paul speaking to truly redeemed believers, but yet here he's still saying in chapter 4, verse 17, I say to you and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. He's exhorting them toward righteousness that is reflective of their new redeemed state and station in Christ Jesus, rather than continuing to be drugged back into their former way of life as an unredeemed Gentile. The point in that is that this is a battle. There is a battle that we have to engage in. A battle for us to cling to cultivate, to walk in the mind of Christ. It is a settled reality and an ongoing sanctifying work. 1 Timothy 6 speaks of the constant friction among people in the church who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So there's the manipulation of godliness to gain something for selfish reasons. Our minds can be twisted into a form of depraved thinking that is oriented around us getting what we want, what we desire that is not godly. You have various references. The point here is you have various references throughout Scripture that speak of this depraved mind, and the depraved mind reference can be speaking to unbelievers and believers alike. We'll talk about that. You have references to the renewed mind. Obviously, Romans chapter 12 is probably the go-to passage for that. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Again, and actually the outcome of that, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. This is speaking to the ongoing nature of renewal that is required for us to be transformed and also to be able to discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So again, speaking to this mind of Christ reality in the context of ongoing sanctification. Ephesians 4, again, same passage as I referenced before, as the Apostle Paul is challenging these new believers in Ephesus to not be characterized by the works of the Gentiles, their former way of life. He encourages them in chapter 23 of Ephesians 4 to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And then Philippians 4, 7, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, as we've already read. So there's this whole body of content in Scripture about the renewal of our minds that is part and parcel to us being transformed and thereby walking in the mind of Christ. You have references of the internal conflict. This is probably one of the more poignant sections of Scripture in this regard in Romans chapter 7, where the Apostle Paul is articulating his personal struggle with the renewed mind and the flesh. In chapter 7, verse 23, he says, I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And then in verse 25 of the same chapter, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So to the extent that the flesh is given life, it will serve the law of sin. So we have to mortify the flesh and continue to cultivate the life of the mind that is hidden in Christ. And then you have references as well to the mind of the Lord or the mind of Christ, a couple of which I've already read in 1 Corinthians 2 and Philippians 2. You have Romans chapter 11, verse 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord or who has been his counselor? You have references to the mind, speaking of unity or agreement. So having a common mind, if you will, a common collective mind, emphasizing harmony and personal conviction and not being shaken by the things in the world. Have references in Romans chapter 14. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his mind. So the mind as a vehicle for personal conviction. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. So there's a part or an element of having the mind of Christ that is essential for individual believers to be able to maintain harmony and unity within the body of Christ. And when there is division and turmoil and factions within the body of Christ, what the Apostle Paul would be pointing us to is that you're not of the same mind, which is the mind of Christ. You have different minds that are operating. You have the mind and its impact on prayer and worship in Scripture. You really see this extensively in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 in dealing with gifts in the context of worship. He says in verse 14 of chapter 14, "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful." And again, that's calling out unfruitful worship. In chapter 14, verse 15, "What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also." In other words, the mind is to be engaged in spiritual worship if it is going to be characterized as having the same mind of Christ. He concludes that section, or near concludes that section, by saying in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 14, "Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue." And we're even hearing Shane talk about how we know things and how the Word of God provides knowledge and revelation. 1 Corinthians speaks of this importance of words that are true and that are in accordance with the mind of Christ. Our minds are open to understand Scripture. You even see this after Jesus was resurrected and he's walking on the road to Emmaus, and it says, "Then he opened their minds to understand the Scripture." So our minds are given life and light to be able to apprehend what God has said. And you also have references to having insight into even things pertaining to the last days. We'll be looking at this certainly when we get into our Revelation study in Revelation 13 and Revelation 17. Revelation 13, 18, "This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. It's speaking of understanding, the same word nous. Let the one who has understanding has a clear mind on these matters. And this calls for a mind with wisdom, Revelation 17, 9. In other words, to understand what the Lord is teaching, even about the last days, you have to have the mind of Christ. Your mind has to be renewed in Christ Jesus. So over the next 12 weeks or so, we're going to take up this matter of the mind of Christ as both a doctrinal exploration, but more significantly as an application study. What does it mean to think Christ's thoughts after him regarding this subject, that point of conflict, this contemporary issue that is producing tons of confusion within the body of Christ? How do we think Christ's thoughts after him and thereby gain discernment and maintain a posture of fruitfulness and faithfulness in the ministry and mission that God has called us to? I am entitling this series rather boldly, and certainly not in any way a reflection on me, but a reflection on the subject at hand. I'm entitling this series, "The Mind of Christ." Subtitle, "How to Think About Everything." How to think about everything. And so we'll jump into that with full force next week. Thank you for your time.